Open up your Bibles to the New Testament. We continue our study through the Lord's ministry. And we'll start in John chapter 6. There are a few different things to see here. The first, we talked last time about the disciples retiring and feeding of the 5,000 and how they coincided with one another. And we'll see now a moment where the Lord retires alone for prayer. And again, there's three different accounts, not four this time, but three, John, Mark, and Matthew. John's account is John 6, verses 14 through 15. Mark's account of this particular event is Mark 6, verses 45 through 46. And Matthew's is Matthew 14, verses 22 through 23. Starting with John's account, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth the prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And there's a reason we started this study, especially when we got into the Satan trying to tempt the Lord, that we kind of drove home that phrase, taking the cross before the crown. Some might read this verse and think, why would he flee from that? Is he not King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, he wasn't earning that. He already had that. That's who he was. But he had to take the cross, lest we not be saved. If he not be lifted up, as he says there in John 3, we would not be healed. And he wasn't about to fail at that mission. The Mark account, Mark 6, verses 45 through 46, it says, "And straightway he constrained," which means to compel. "He compelled or constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." And again, we see the value of putting these gospel accounts next to one another is they continue to give us more and more details. And if you do look at the outlines, and those watching or listening, I reckon I can email you the outlines too if you want them. But for those here who are looking at the outlines, you'll see the things that are underlined are the things that are distinct differences between the accounts, not contradictions, but added details that give us a little more context of what's taking place. And then Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 23, says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." The multitudes that the text refers to here are the 5,000 men plus however many women and children. We know there's at least one lad there. That were just recently fed. They're the ones that's being referenced here that said that surely, indeed, it is of a truth that the prophet, who the prophet said should come is here. He's coming to the world. These are the multitudes for which the Lord had to send away, for he could perceive, he could tell that they wanted to make him king by force. It's in John's account that we begin to gain context for which Jesus was sending his disciples into the ship to the other side before Bethsaida without him. We see here again the temptation from the devil to get Jesus to take the crown first, to get Jesus to just accept some meager position of royalty. Rather than be a part of the triune God, rather than be God and supreme ruler of the universe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Alpha and the Omega, be king of this group of people. In this period of time, and again, I hope to be consistent here throughout this study, when we see important, crucial things, such as, I always come back to, the virgin birth, that we know denominational institutions have taken a point to try and attack and break down and say there's differences of, I try to point out that if this were removed, if this weren't a thing, what the impact would be. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but think for a second. If the Lord were to take this crown of this portion of people for this period of time, we would perish. He has to be king for all time, because we didn't live in the year 30 AD. We weren't there to follow after him, for him to be our king. None of you would come up with some English king of some past era of England and say, well, because America came out of England, then that's my king. Well, that'd be ridiculous. That person's no longer reigning. Queen Elizabeth's not my queen. And I assure you, the Pope is not my father. Jesus Christ is my Savior because he didn't take this meager crown. Because he fulfilled the mission that God the Father had given him. He is my Lord and Savior forever. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, just to give some context again to that temptation initially, and of course to spoil you with some things that we've been learning in our Wednesday night study. It says in verse 8 of Matthew 4, "Again the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them." Ain't this flashy? This is the glory of these nations. "And then Satan says unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship." What's worship mean? Bow down before or to the will of me. Satan says, I'll give you all these things. See why it's important we understand what worship means? Satan wasn't saying, if you'll just merely fall down and have some singing with me, fall down and just have some praise with me. He says, bow down and worship my will, not yours, mine. "Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship," or bow down before, "the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The reason Jesus says, get thee hence, or as he tells Peter later, get thee behind me, is because Satan was trying to put himself first. Satan was trying to make himself the idol of God the Son. Be careful of your walk, dear friends, as Satan tempts each and every one of us in the same manner. Maybe later tonight he'll say, that pastor of yours is annoying. Well, you don't need church to worship. And the way the world defines it, you don't. The way the world defines worship, yeah, you... I think the country song, and I actually like the song. I'm bad about that, liking jingles and sometimes ignoring the words. But that country song, the lady sings about church and being in the car listening to music. That ain't worship. Now, you listen to the right kind of music, it can be praise. Certainly, you can glorify God by singing to him and thanking him. You could sing the Psalms to yourself and do that. But that's not worship. Each of us has the capacity to bow down before idols when it is God and God alone that we are to worship. It was God and God the Father alone for which Jesus was to worship. That's what he tells Satan. That's what he does on the cross of Calvary. He lays his head down. Had Jesus given in, which I don't believe he considered for even an instant, this would have undone the very fabric of the spiritual kingdom. It would have permitted for sin and death to continue its reign. Why, Pastor? Kings die. I don't know how long it's been since England's had one, but kings die, and eventually queens will too. And then it forces man to fall prostrate before the true power behind them, which is the devil himself. Don't fall prey to such tricks. Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." A chapter later, Romans 6:12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Who is your king? We're going to see, time permitting, in this very lesson, the disciples being tested on that lake, on that sea, being proven. Who is your king? Who is it that you look to in times of trouble? As the tempestuous winds start up and the waves begin to crash, who is it that you call out for? Notice the Lord's method of dealing with said temptation. Get the disciples into the ship. They're safer together in the ship. We can also infer the disciples were not going to be able to handle this temptation. Jesus knew best for his church. He knew where they needed to be, and he knew they needed to be together. He was facing a storm for which Satan was perhaps targeting them. I mean, there was an intimacy to the temptation that the devil poured out on the Lord, trying to get him and win him over. And when Jesus walked away triumphant from that temptation, I don't believe the devil thought, well, I'll just try and get him again. No, he set his sights on the disciples. And Jesus put them on a ship where they'd be safe. Isn't that interesting? I got a message. I don't know if I've preached it here. I've preached it too many times for my family. I don't think they like it anymore. But it's about ships and the church being one. The Lord knew we'd need this ship, this membership. He put you here. He called you here. You're not simply here because your last name was at one time or still is Cockrell. You're here because the Lord put you in the ship. Because he knew about the winds out there. He knew about the temptation out there. The storm that was blowing up. He said, get in the ship. See you on the other side. Praise the Lord. When this ship docks, when they bolt the doors or burn the building down, we will have set foot on the promised land. When this ship docks, we won't need it again. We'll be with the captain. Get the ship, the disciples into the ship. They're safer together in the ship. Just as Paul and those souls with him during the Euryclidean that we talked about, he sent the people together away. These were the same folks that he had miraculously fed, this multitude that's being referenced here. It's a result of this miracle that, was that the people felt it was now necessary to make him their king. Where's the harm in that? Have you made him your savior? Uh-oh, pastor's going there again. Yeah, that's the harm in that. They're trying to do the same thing that we see our denominational institution neighbors trying to do too. We'll make him our king. We'll choose Jesus. We'll invite him in. I invite a lot of people to church. Most of them don't come. Could you imagine if our salvation was based on inviting Jesus? If he's anything like us, we'd never be saved. You come to church, Jesus. You come into my life, Jesus. And if we really analyze their life, we might not want him there. Maybe we're insincere in that invitation. He wasn't interested in them making him their king, inviting them in. The hearts he took, he broke. He conquered, as we talked about this morning. There was no action on their part required to elevate him to this esteemed position. It was already his. God is not God because we permit him to be or thought enough of him to make him so. He is God by his own sheer magnitude, his own sheer goodness, his own sheer omnipotence, and oh, by the way, because he's the author and finisher of all things. You imagine somebody of that esteemed title waiting on Steve and I to say, oh, it's okay, you can be God. You have our blessing. Can you imagine such a thing? What good is my blessing? Lastly, Jesus set out into the mountain to pray. And again, I do not believe he prayed for the Father to remove his own lust for this title. I don't believe he was tempted to take what they were wanting to make him take and praying that the Father would remove that from his mind or heart. He sought the Father's will. I believe his intent was to inaugurate the spiritual kingdom with the redeemed ones as his subjects and joint heirs. He never lost sight of it. And perhaps he prayed for the love of these that had been fed rather than the adoration and power that they craved to give him. I believe that on the mountain, he prayed for the church that he had just set out onto the lake, that they'd stay in the ship lest they see him come unto them. That no matter what they saw, no matter what weather brought, no matter how hungry they got, they stayed together in the ship. You know what you can't do when you're all together in a ship? If this was an actual vessel, an actual ship, and you really ought to think of it as one, we can't all go in different directions, can we? I've never seen a ship go in two directions at once. It either goes forward or it goes down. But they do that together too. Oh, Captain America there for you. Ship can't, it would split itself apart to try and go in two different directions. Then it's not a ship anymore. the church loses its authority or closes its doors. You see how the picture paints itself. The Lord knew what he was talking about here when he put the members of the church into a ship and sent them off into one direction. John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. A little foreshadowing there for you. We will come unto him. What a delicate thing that is to lead sheep. What a delicate thing. After only being fed, they were ready to start a revolution to see his ascension into an earthly throne. He wanted them to see the love of the Father that made it so. Look past the magic, so to speak, and see the compassion behind the miracle when he had fed them. John chapter 21 says in verse 15, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Imagine, I'm not implying there was any type of persuasion that needed to take place. But if God the Father were to ask God the Son, Do you love my sheep that I have entrusted you with? And Jesus says, Yea. This is a type of picture here. God the Father says, Feed them. He fed them. He wasn't looking for a throne. He wanted to show them the compassion of God the Father that was feeding the elect of God, quite literally Jesus Christ himself. You wouldn't take your Pizza Hut stuffed crust pizza, you wouldn't take it tonight and put a crown on it, worship it, I hope not. You'd eat it. You would take part with it. Experience communion with it as it entered into your body. And I'd like to say do you some good, but that example is probably not going to do you any good. But an apple would, I guess, is what my wife's telling me I'm going to get tonight. It's an apple because I mentioned pizza again. This is what we are to do with the Lord. Take him in unto ourselves. If we do not eat of the body and drink of the blood, we are none of his. This is the why that is behind such mercy, love, and charity. Now, the next portion that we see here, and it does look like we'll have time to get through it, is the portion where Christ walks on the sea. Again, using those same three gospel accounts, we now look at John 6, verses 16 through 21. Mark 6, verses 47 through 52. And these should be the very next verses in those chapters. Matthew 14, verses 24 through 33. And I'll read those for you, and then we'll get into the subject matter here. John 6, starting in verse 16. And when even was now come, or evening was come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Hopefully none of you are going to do this, but if you were to go home tonight and turn on CNN, you will recognize that it is now dark. It's been getting darker and darker and darker throughout the age. And Jesus has not yet come unto us. But what we just read back there in John 14:23 was that he will come unto us. So when, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. I'd like to make a Biden joke there, but I won't. So when they had rowed about 25 and 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. John's account is very simple. There'll be some more details in these other accounts, but I want to point out right away, just a little season without Jesus, and they didn't recognize him right away. Just a little season without the Master. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little time away from God's people. A little time away from Bible study. A little time away from church. Husbands, a little time away from your wife. Children, a little time out in the world, away from mom and dad. and you start to forget what they look like, what the word says, what their counsel was to you. Desert not these things. Forget not your first love. Mark's account, Mark 6, starting in verse 47, and when evening was come, or even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, speaking of Jesus, and he saw them toiling and rowing. So now we see a perspective outside the ship. John's account was inside the ship, which makes sense. He's the beloved apostle. He's with the church. But here we see that Jesus sees them from the coastline. He sees them from wherever he is, which we know he was with the Father because he was praying with the Father. And he sees them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, working against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Can you imagine what the phrase be not afraid means to these disciples? As we've been doing this study chronologically, how often they've heard him use those words. And we had three lessons in a row in which that was quoted. Only believe, be not afraid, fear not, only believe. Imagine the value of that phrase, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And in the Matthew account, Matthew 14, verses 24 through 33, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Matthew's account is what gives us Peter's moment here. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Do not overlook those four words, if it be thou. Why does he say if? If it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped. What's that mean? Bowed down to the will of God, bowed down before him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Some things to note here, and I'm probably going to walk all over my outline here, but when Peter saw the world was dark still, he began to sink. How long does it take a body to sink that was standing on water? Easy answer, never done it, don't know, but probably not long. He had enough time to say three words, and this is the promise I'm going to make you right here and right now. Those who are here and lost, you may only have enough time left to say three words. Just telling Clark. It was what, hours before she passed that you and I talked on the phone? I stood outside the auditorium where I got to fist bump Ray Dean from Kingsman later. And I prayed with him just hours before she passed. We didn't know how long she had. He said, she's saved, brother. She's saved. If you're here and you're not saved, you may not even have enough time for it. But Peter only had enough time to say three words before he would have sunk under the water. Lord, save me. This is not a sacramental work. This is a plea of a drowning man. This is a plea of a man sure he's about to die in the dark, stormy waters. I don't know that there's anything more terrifying than water in the dark. You can hide your plane in a car. You can't see anything in there. I don't know anything more terrifying. And I don't know that we picture it properly, and the camera's going to miss out on this one, but when Jesus reaches forth his hand to grab him, Jesus is still standing on the water. I wonder what that looked like. Jesus standing on the water like this now? Was he further in? One thing's for sure, he condescended himself down far enough that he grabbed hold firmly of our brother Peter and brought him up. Praise God. He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to get wet at all. He was safe on the top of the water. He could have said, "You said if, brother." He didn't. He condescended himself from his higher estate where he was once praying with the Father. Before that, he was once with the Father. And now he's standing on the water, and Peter, once again, foot, mouth, and he says, "If it be thou, let me come out unto you." About to pull a Larry Laffer here. Maybe I should. And Peter says, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me. I am drowning in the waters." What do you think was under there that was going to catch him? Maybe a big fish. How'd that work out for Jonah? What else could have saved Peter? Who else knew they were out there? Were they going to call the Coast Guard? Jesus was the lighthouse on the sea that night, beloved. Jesus was standing upon the water. And we ought to praise God for that phrase. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Why'd he sink? Jesus addresses that too. "O thou of little faith, you doubted." And we could go back and see it. "Lord, if it be thou." As the disciples bore witness to the multitude, looking to make Jesus king over them by force, they now find their faith proven / tested. He proved unto them once again that he was not merely God the Son, capable of feeding them, but also a great comfort unto their troubled hearts in the times of trouble. Mark's account reads that they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. That same phrase, Strong's again, says exceeding abundantly. They were amazed more than they could have ever imagined themselves being amazed, and wondered. In the previous storm, back in Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus was with the men in the boat, sleeping underneath, if you recall. This time he's absent. When the situation was at its worst, there he was. They didn't even recognize him, but there he was. In our times of trouble, if we're in the ship, there he'll be. Praise the Lord, if you're out there wandering in the wilderness and you're his, he's going to be there with you too. He's going to likely bring you back to the ship. He came to them and spoke to them and brought peace and safety to them. Verse 52 of Mark's account here seems to make clear that they had not learned or considered all that the Lord had for them in the miracle of the loaves. The role he would play for the forthcoming spiritual kingdom was much larger than they had previously considered. I wonder if the disciples weren't just relieved the masses were fed. Boy, the Lord came up with some cockamamie idea to feed them instead of sending them away, which is that's what the church wanted to do. Send them away, Lord. We can't feed them. Remember? Jesus asked Philip, how much will it cost to feed them? And he says, not even to Philip, just to feed them a little. It's more than we have, more than we can. They were probably just content, man, the multitude was taken care of. Thank the Lord Jesus didn't want to stick that multitude in the ship with us. I mean, we have plenty of oars on the ship, but wouldn't it nice that we could all sit a couple oars away from one another? Another metaphor. They're probably thankful. Man, we would have sunk if the Lord put all them in here. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, please. Strong's refers to this fourth watch as a period of time during which part of the guard was on duty, and at the end of which others relieved them. The early Greeks divided the night that was once three parts into four. And the Israelites at this point had adopted it, through exile and so on. Or rather, the Greeks divided into three. The Romans had a tradition of four, and the Israelites had adopted it. So this was late into the evening, just before dawn, when this occurred. And as we look now to Matthew's account, which, as I said, is the only one that gives us Peter's desire to and success at walking on water, let us first consider why it is that Peter is the only one asking. How many of us would have done that? How many of us would have said, Lord, if it's you, I'm going to do that. I'm going to walk on the water. I don't give Peter a bad rep. I'm too much like Peter, I think. But, I mean, Peter had seen some miracles at this point. He just saw a sack lunch feed thousands. Why is he suddenly so desirous to be equal to Jesus, walking on the water? And certainly a question we need to ask is, why is he asking Jesus to prove himself? You know, again, if Jesus was like me, he'd have walked on water on back to the coast. This is how you're going to do it. You're going, I'm standing here in the fourth watch on water. I calmed that storm. And now you want me to prove myself after feeding those people and all the things you've seen? Pfft. Y'all go on to Bethsaida. Good luck without me. That's not Jesus. But why is he the only one asking? He's called out for his lack of faith here, but let's not consider that this is a comparison between him and the other disciples and that they just believed better and that's why they didn't ask. It was rather a statement of his lack of faith compared against the Lord's will for him. Peter hadn't yet believed unto the point of what the Lord had for him to do. If this version of Simon Peter was called to love and feed the sheep, I mean, that later version had to be asked three times, which is symbolic to the three times in which he denied him. But this is still the Simon Peter that was going to do that denial three times. This is still the Simon Peter that spoke first, thought later. This is still the Simon Peter that hadn't had enough proof yet. We've all been there, right? Some of y'all who are here in Lost, you might be in it right now. Hadn't seen enough proof yet. It sounds believable enough. I want to agree, but hadn't seen enough proof yet. When you get that final piece of evidence and your heart breaks, what a blessing that will be. These disciples, all of them, were so troubled that they did not recognize their own master. As we read, they cried out for fear. It's a spirit walking on the water. That's more believable than the guy that just fed all those people coming out here to us. What compelled his heart that morning to want to leave the ship? I feel that it was his compulsion to be like Christ in a lot of ways. They were greatly troubled, but Jesus came unto them and not only claimed or calmed the movement of the boat, but made for the water to seem so calm now that it seemed possible to walk on if permitted by the ruler of mass, density, and buoyancy itself. Indeed, thou art the Son of God, as the other disciples exclaimed from within the ship as they bowed down before him. You know what I think? I don't think Peter wanted to be Jesus. I think Peter saw the impact Jesus had on the others in the ship and maybe thought, I'd like to be able to comfort them like that. And he had to intimately know these guys at this point. Not Judas all the way, but he had to intimately know them. And probably some portion of him wanted good for them. And to see them distressing and fretting over the storm, keep in mind, a good majority of them were fishermen. They'd been there before. There's probably some part of Simon Peter that thought, I've got the head knowledge. I've got the muscle, the grit, the strength. I should have been able to calm them. I should have been able to bring some kind of, you know, sensibility to this situation. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this because later Peter says, I'll not deny thee, Lord. They'll not come take thee, Lord. He's the one who pulls out the sword and comes at the centurion, after all. Peter says, I want to be able to protect these guys. I want to be about this mission. I want you to be able to count on me, Lord, to do some things on my own. Hear me. Because every one of us does this constantly. Me, probably more than y'all. The Lord's not looking for you to do anything apart from him. He says you can't do anything apart from him. Men, wives, God's not looking for you to do anything, including coming unto him without him. He wants you to have him always. He wants you to rely on him. He wants to be the first you turn to and the only that you turn to. What a moment in the ministry of our Lord to have one of the disciples yearn to walk with him. I mean, these up till this point, disciple means a follower. And they just recently introduced that apostle word and they went out on their journey. But up until now, they've been following, not necessarily walking with, but walking behind. And Peter has interest now. And he has confirmation he can't do it without him. Lord, save me! If Peter's hope was to be able to comfort those men the way that Jesus brought comfort into that ship, it had the exact opposite effect, or it should have. This great burly fisherman, I want to be able to walk on the water like Jesus did to calm these guys, suddenly crying out, Lord, save me! I want you to know as your pastor, I cry that out every day. Lord, keep me. Lord, preserve me. Lord, strengthen me. And I don't tell you that because I'm trying to be a good example. I tell you that because I'm not your Savior. I can't save you. I can't keep you. And honestly, if it worked this way, and the Lord said, in this hand, the way home, right now, and in this hand, the ability to save others, well, it's been nice knowing you. I'd love for you to be saved, but it ain't going to be by me. If I get the option, I'm going home. I'm going home. I have to plead for his mercy and strength every day. That's how weak I am. And no, I don't have cancer. And I don't have Parkinson's. I don't know how to deal with those types of physical struggles. But I'm sure if given enough time, I will, because I am dying. But I can tell you spiritually, sufficient enough is the evil that I struggle against. Lord, save me. The other disciple stayed in what was now a calm ship. The multitude was fed and sent away. Peter, though, falls on the will of his master and says, bid me come unto thee. Bid me come unto the water, that I might be closer to thee. We see a callback to prior lessons as the disciples doubted and feared, but the Lord called for them to believe only. This is the same comfort the Lord promised to his church at the end of his commission. For lo, behold, in other words, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:20. Would he walk to them at sea each time the winds were to blow the waves into a tumult? His promise to be with them was as good as his physical presence there and its security. The gates of hell shall not prevail. That ship was secure. He came unto them because the Comforter was not yet available, because he had not yet been resurrected. We now have the Comforter. The Holy Spirit, he is here. He dwells within each. That's how we can say all my prayers have been answered. And the angels are here attending our services, giving worship, holy, 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 to God himself, because the Holy Spirit is here with us, giving us utterance in how we should pray, causing for us to grow. Recall in that first storm that Jesus slept below deck, and in this one, he sent them on ahead while he went to the mountain to pray. Yet he was still there with them. Can we imagine for a moment Satan's disgust at the Lord Jesus seeking solitude and communion with the Father? How often does that happen? Go to a fellowship meeting, experience a good time with the Lord in fellowship, and you've bowed down in worship, in spirit and in truth, and suddenly all the distractions come pouring out of the woodwork, keeping you from doing it again for quite some time. Because Satan hates it. He is so disgusted here that things went so well, that that multitude was fed, and that they didn't, the disciples were sent away in the ship, and his plan to ensnare them into making Jesus their king failed. Preacher, I don't know if I agree with this thing about Satan wanting him to be king. Well, you recall, we're not there yet, but in the trial, what did they do? There's a crown of thorns pressed into his flesh and a garment put around his shoulders mocking him. What did they inscribe in every language common in that area during that time? King of the Jews. They were mocking him. Satan was mocking him. He was fine with him being the king of the Jews in present day. He didn't have any interest in him being king of the Gentiles or king of kings, lord of lords. He was so disgusted that he takes those frustrations out on the church through oppressive winds and persecuting waves. He can't touch Jesus. Jesus succeeded, and Jesus went to the Father to pray. And he says, fine. See that little blue spot on the map? I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to cause great harm unto them. I have to imagine in the council halls when Satan pitched this plan, God the Father says, you can do whatever you want with the waters, whatever you want with the wind, but you cannot harm them. Just as he said with Job, you cannot kill him. You can't take his life. You can't take their life. But you can put them through trials if you'd like. How could he say that? Because Jesus is right there. He's with the ship. Will walking after the Lord be easy for one who is desirous to join the church? For one who is desirous to walk with Jesus? Well, sometimes it's as easy as walking on water. I don't say that in jest. You simply will not be able to follow him unless he draws you unto him. It will be as challenging to follow him as it would be for Steve and I to go walk on water. You won't be able to do it. You put up a good show. Anybody can pretend to be a Baptist, y'all. I mean, you can make your own dresses. You can cover your head with like that strawberry shortcake thing Livy's playing with right now. And you can say all the right words. Look for the right words on the sign. They can pretend to be like us. But they won't be unless he draws them. Those Christian mimics we talked about at the end of last year. Faith said unto the disciples, he must come, lest we perish. The storm was too great. The winds too strong. We don't get a lot of details on this, but we do know they're fishermen. So was their faith that weak, or was the strong that great, or storm that great? I don't think it matters. I think both are the case. But their faith said, he must come. He put us on this ship. He sent us out here. He must come. But unbelief, doubt, and fear said, how can he come? How can he get here? There's a great gulf between us and the coast. He went unto the mountain. He sent us ahead, which means we're ahead of him. He's not just behind. How could he come? If he has made for you to cry out, Lord, save me, I urge you to do so even now, for he will indeed come. If he's made for you to say, Lord, save me, why did Simon Peter say it? Gonna go long now, but I want to point this out. He recognized he was perishing. He recognized he was without hope. He recognized there was only one way he was going to breathe air again, and that is if the Lord saved him. He didn't say, John, save me. Andrew, you worthless little brother, get in here and get me out of here. He says, Lord, save me. Who revealed it unto him? There's only one word Jesus said, come. The Lord would allow such harsh circumstances to fall on one of his for Simon Peter to feel like he was drowning? That doesn't sound like Joel Osteen's God, because it ain't. In his permissive will, he allowed for Simon Peter to come out, and Simon Peter did stand for a brief moment. But I believe what was revealed unto him as that firm hand grabbed a hold of him was greater than any lesson maybe Simon Peter had learned so far. Y'all, if the Lord is made for you to cry out, Lord, save me, do it. Well, you're going to find him there. You're going to find him there. You're not going to find him anywhere else. That'd be too embarrassing to cry out, Lord, save me. Well, I can tell you right now, church members, raise your hand. This isn't from the gospel singing. There's not a person in here, right? Get that hand back up. Not a person in here right now with their hand up that hasn't had to cry out, Lord, save me, at least once. He didn't save them as a result of them crying it out. You can put your hands down. He didn't save them as a result of them crying that out. He put those words in their mouth. He put them in a circumstance in which they were drowning. They were perishing. I imagine that water being ice cold. And I guess that just helps me with the context. But I imagine it being ice cold. Imagine being dry and warm. And if you've ever been out on the water, there's a cool breeze. Always there's a cool breeze. There's nothing to inhibit the breeze. That's why you eat the waves. So he's standing for even a second on that water, feeling that breeze, and thinking, oh, the storm has subsided. This feels great. Lord, save me! If you're lost, maybe you're right now enjoying that breeze, and you're thinking, this is just the bomb diggity. People still say that. Carrie's giving me a look. They're not saying that anymore. And it was only a moment later. Lord, save me. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And lastly, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't have any magic tricks up here for you. But if the Lord is breaking your heart, if you're feeling that cold water, and man, if you've ever dove into a pool, it's not slow enough that you're like, oh, it's cold on the toes, cold on the ankles. Boy, the knees are getting cold. It's instantaneous. Imagine how fast Peter had to cry that out. Lord, save me! He might not have been as big as me, so maybe a millisecond or two slower he fell into that water. But he was caught. Jesus caught everyone he was sent to catch. I urge you to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved and not in the ship, get in here. We miss you. We need you. We want you. Honor the King. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.